Opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Flood and the Conquest. That's the flood of Noah and the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. Many sincere Christians are troubled by the events that are recorded in the Old Testament where God seems angry, vindictive, and arbitrary. A lot of people think that the God of the Old Testament is very different than Jesus, and that troubles them. So we've been discussing how that can't be the case. The Old Testament God can't be different than the New Testament God, number one, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. We've talked over the past few weeks about how the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was interactive with people in the Old Testament. Jesus, before he took on flesh, we could do lots of lessons on that. And the Bible says that Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord. I change not. God doesn't change. Whatever he was in the Old Testament, that's what he is in the New Testament. And then Hebrews 13, 8 says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God. To properly understand God's actions in the Old Testament, we have to consider them in the context in which they were written. I agree, there are some seemingly very troubling incidents in the Old Testament. But if you learn to consider how to consider them in the context that they were written in and determine how the first readers would have heard and understood these events, the troubling stuff vanishes. The first readers of the Old Testament would never have looked at it and said, how could a loving God do all that? They saw it as, yes, God is all-powerful and almighty and all-good. So we're looking at principles of interpretation that'll help us better understand what we read. We make this point a lot. The Bible cannot mean something to us that it would have not meant to the original readers. That's part of context. It has to mean to us what it meant to them, or we're not reading it right. If our interpretation is different, we're not reading it right. Now, let me just briefly list the principles we've covered so far, and then we're going to add to it tonight. We made the point that in the Hebrew language, which is the language the Old Testament was written in, causative verbs are often used in a permissive sense. In other words, God is said to do what he in fact only allows. Now, we've discussed that in detail. So when it says God killed someone, well, it really does say that, but the original hearers who understood the Hebrew language heard it as God allowed someone to die. Big difference. And then we said, secondly, one of God's primary purposes in the Old Testament was to show himself to a polytheistic world, an idol-worshipping world, show himself as the only God. Therefore, he connected events, even calamitous events, to himself to help men see there's no other power but me. We see a lot of power demonstrations in the Old Testament, but it's purposeful. It's redemptive. It's to show people I am the only God. Because how many of you know if you worship idols, you ain't getting in. You're going to spend an eternity separated from Almighty God. He connected calamitous events to himself, which he didn't cause, so that men would realize that he's the only God and he's the greatest power. It's not the fire god making the volcano explode. There is no fire god. I'm the only power. And we said the Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. That would be the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites. All those names are for the same group. The Old Testament is primarily the history of the people group through whom Jesus came into this world. And although it is a record of real events, many of these events foreshadow certain parts of God's plan of salvation, like the Passover lambs that were slaughtered before Israel left Egypt. Well, that prefigures Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb. And we've emphasized that God's purposes are always redemptive. When we examine these troubling events in the Old Testament, in the context in which they were written, we find that God worked to save as many people as possible rather than to destroy people. It looks like he's looking for opportunities to destroy, but when you learn how to read according to these principles, you see that God saved as many people as possible. Now, if you would, you can open to Jude chapter 5. Let's review just a couple verses and pick up where we left off last week. We're going to look at Jude and 2 Peter. That's what we did last week. You can find both of them. They're very close together. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude. Jude is only one chapter. I got to find Jude. Here's Jude. Last week, we looked at several New Testament references to troubling Old Testament incidents to see how they viewed these incidents that make us go, how could a loving God, dot, 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 dot. Okay, we looked at Jude. Let me set the context first. If you recall, we said both Jude and Peter were writing to address the problem of false teachers that were infiltrating the church. Almost immediately, Satan came to steal the word of God once Jesus returned to heaven, and false ideas, which grew into full-blown heresies, began to appear. And false teachers began to work to influence believers. Both Jude and Peter wrote to expose the false teachers, to warn believers to be on the lookout for them, and then also to assure believers false, ungodly teachers will ultimately get what's due them. Now, Jude wrote, let me read Jude 5. He's warning them about the false teachers that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he makes reference to that first generation of Israel that came to the edge of the promised land, refused to go in, and God made them go back into the wilderness for 40 years. Then he makes reference to angels who left their first estate. We're going to talk about that tonight. We didn't get to that last week. We're going to talk about that tonight. Then he makes reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tells us that they are an example of suffering the justice, it says vengeance here, but the idea is justice of eternal fire. His point being, these ungodly teachers who are leading believers astray will ultimately face the justice of God. Sodom and Gomorrah was a real event, but it pictures eternal separation from God because you've rejected him. Everybody with me? Okay, now 2 Peter, let's reread chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, let me start in verse 4. For God, same thing, false teachers infiltrating the church. Be aware of them, but understand they're going to get what's due them according to justice. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, That's, stop right there, that's the same angels that Jude is talking about. We're going to talk about them in a minute, okay? We didn't talk about them last night. He goes on in verse 5, and if he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should after, that after should live ungodly. He too refers to Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of what will ultimately happen to the ungodly. Eternity in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And then, in verse 5, he makes reference to Noah. Now, Noah, I've had all kinds of people say, why would a loving God destroy a whole world of people and just save a couple of Noah and his family? Maybe you've had that thought. Well, it's connected to the angels that are chained up in hell until judgment day. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? Everybody with me. Now, turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Let me just make sure. I didn't follow the outline exactly when I explained that, but let me just make sure I didn't leave out anything I want to tell you. See, these Old Testament events that Peter and Jude cited, they're historical events. It's stuff that really happened to real people, but they also picture the ultimate fate of the ungodly, all those who reject God's offer of salvation through faith in Christ, and that is eternal separation from him in a place called hell, the lake of fire, and the second death. Now, what about the angels, and what about the flood of Noah? Like other, is everybody back in Genesis chapter 6? I forget if I told you to go there. Okay. Genesis chapter 6. Like the other examples that Jude and Peter used, Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel getting booted back into the wilderness, these examples, these references to the angels and the flood of Noah underscore the future fate of all who reject Almighty God and his Son Jesus. Eternal separation from God. But there's more to it. The destructive flood of Noah's day brings up questions about how a loving God could do something like that. Now, to appreciate what happened, we have to go back to the days before the flood of Noah. That's why we've turned to Genesis 6, okay? Genesis 6 is precedes the flood of Noah. Let me read. I'm going to read the first four verses. It says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same, these children, became mighty men, giants, which were of old, men of renown. Now, according to this passage, the sons of God took daughters of men as wives, and this union produced giants. Now, people struggle with this passage. There's a natural explanation for it. I'm not going to take time to go into that because we started a little bit later tonight. There's a natural explanation for it, but it doesn't hold water. It's not true to the text. The sons of God are angels. Angels who united with human women and produced giants. Now you might say, that's crazy. When I was not exposed to, it took me, you might not believe this, but I didn't know everything I know now. Until I'd been a Christian about 3 weeks. No, I'm kidding. The first exposure I had to this was the natural explanation, which, like I say, I'm not going to spend the time on it. And the first people who ever came to me and told me that this is angels basically mating with human females and producing giants, the people that happened to tell that to me were also believers in a flat earth and the fact that we've never gone to the moon. So I dismissed what they said. I'm just being honest with you. But as I've studied and grown over the years, I realized they may be wrong about the flat earth and us going to the moon, not going to the moon, but they did get this one right. So let me take some time here. Who are these sons of God? When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Old Testament is the first book we know of to be translated into another language. It was translated into Greek in the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, before Jesus, and it was known as the Septuagint. If you've ever heard anybody refer to the Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, first translation of the Old Testament. It's actually the Bible that was common when Jesus was on earth, because Greece had controlled the area and then Rome, and Greek had become the language of the Roman Empire, even though it was a Roman Latin. Latin was their official language, but everybody spoke Greek. So the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament, was what Paul would have used, is what Jesus would have used. Well, it translates this sons of God as angels. Now, it's not the only Bible. More modern translations render it as angels or sons of heaven. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but we first hear the term sons of God in the book of Job. The book of Job is the oldest or earliest book of the Bible. It was the first one to be written. And it mentions sons of God coming before the Lord in chapter 1 and chapter 2. I've got your references. And then in Job chapter 38, verse 7, God, speaking to Job, says that the sons of God rejoiced when I created the earth. The sons of God are angels. Before God made the earth, and before God created humans, he made the earth, created humans, but before he did that, he created an angelic host. Those are whole lessons for another day. He created angels. Angels were present when God created the earth. Now, the Hebrew word here that's translated sons of God, I've got it on your outline, it's Ben, B-E-N-E, Elohim. Sons is Ben, B-E-N-E, God, sons of God. God is Elohim. If you know anything about Hebrew names for God, like Yahweh, Jehovah, those are Hebrew names for God. Elohim is another Hebrew name for God. Now, this gets really complicated. Like I say all the time, you think I go into minutia and detail? This is nothing compared to what I could do. Pastor Joel one time said that the responsibility of the teacher is to take complicated subjects and simplify them. And that's really true. This word Elohim, you might say sons of, well, the Old Testament writers also use this phrase, Ben Elohim, or the word Elohim. They use the word Elohim for beings who were not God. Everybody with me? It is one of the main names of God in the Old Testament, but Old Testament writers used it for beings who aren't God. I'll give you some examples. I'm not going to look them up. You can look them up. Here off your outline. This word Elohim is used for the gods and goddesses of other nations. In other words, idol gods, false gods, are called Elohim. It's used for demons. They're called Elohim. Demons are actually fallen angels, but that's a whole discussion for another night. And it's actually used for dead Samuel. Do you remember Samuel, the prophet, died, and then Saul went to the witch of Endor and wanted her to bring him back from the dead? That's a whole subject for another night. But when Samuel comes back from the dead, he's called Elohim. My point is the word Elohim is a... We think of the word Elohim as a name, like Bill or Joe, but Elohim, the word, actually indicates place of residence or where you're from. Elohim was used in the Old Testament for people from the spiritual unseen realm. Beings, let's use the word beings, from the unseen realm. Whether it's Almighty God or whether it's angels or whether it's fallen angels or whether it's Samuel coming back from the unseen realm. Is everybody with me? Okay. Now, the sons of God who are mentioned here in Genesis chapter 2 are fallen angels. The Bible tells us that some of the angels in eternity past joined with Lucifer. Lucifer was an angel, an archangel, and he incited a rebellion and took some of the angels with him in this rebellion. Whole lessons for another night. The sons of God in Genesis 6:2 are fallen or rebel angels. Jude 6, I read it a moment ago, it refers to angels who left their first estate. Remember we read that verse? They left their first estate and their own habitation. Well, estate there means their beginning, and habitation means residence. Now, let me read some translations of that off your outline. This is the Amplified. The Amplified says, and the angels did not keep, care for, guard, and hold to their own first place of power, but abandoned their proper dwelling. They left the position, the place that God gave them when they rebelled. Everybody with me? The New Living Translation says it this way. They did not stay within the limits of the authority God gave them, but left the place where they belong. That's what Jude says. The New Testament writer, we're talking about what did these verses mean to the first people who read this stuff. And Jude, half-brother of Jesus, referred to angels who left their first estate or their original place of authority. They're now chained up in the underworld until the day of judgment. Everybody with me? This sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? Praise the Lord. But it makes a lot of stuff make sense. I'm getting ahead of myself here. And if we go back, in fact, I'm going to read this. You don't have to turn back there. Let me go back to Jude because I can't quote this exactly and I want you to see this. This is Jude chapter 5, or verse 5. And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as he connects it to something that happened in Sodom. Everybody with me? He connects these guys whom God has chained up, these Ben Elohim whom God has chained up until judgment day. He connects them with Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He compares what those fallen angels did to what Sodom and Gomorrah did. They went after strange flesh and committed sexual sin. The implication is that that's what the fallen angels did. Is everybody with me? Okay. Three people just walked out. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Now, both Jude and Peter point out that these angels, these sons of God, were cast down to hell and confined until the day of judgment. Now, this union, This union between fallen angels and human females, according to this Genesis account, produced giants. Let me reread it. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. This union between the fallen angels and human females produced giants. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated giant here is Nephilim. Nephilim, and it comes from a word that means fallen. They produced fallen creatures. Now, some Bible translations, actually a fair number of them, I've got a cabinet, I probably have 150 different Bible translations. It's too many to even look through anymore. But it's amazing how many Bibles translate this word giant here. They don't translate it as giant. They translate it with, or they don't translate it. They put the Hebrew word in there, Nephilim. There were Nephilim in the earth in those days. I put one on your outline. This is from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Not some funky translation. It's a reputable translation. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. Let me read you what Strong's Concordance says about this Hebrew word, Nephilim. Now, if you study it all, Strong's Concordance is a standard study book. It lists every book, every word in the New Testament and the Old Testament in the King James. It shows you every place it's used, and it shows you all the meanings of that word. It's a very, it's standard. It's standard. This is his comment on the Nephilim. I shortened it just a little bit for space sake. These beings evidently appeared on earth in the ancient past when divine beings, now he's not saying they're God, he's saying they're beings from the spirit realm, from the unseen realm, okay? Because when people read divine like that, you go, you mean Strong thinks that there's more gods than God? Not at all. That's not what that term meant to Old Testament people. It meant someone from the unseen realm. When these beings evidently appeared on earth in the ancient past when divine beings cohabitated with women, and the Nephilim, the mighty men and women of great fame, were their offspring. Now, there is dispute amongst Bible scholars as to whether the angels could or did have intercourse with women. Whether these angels did or could is really not the point. It's clear from the scripture that these giant beings, the Nephilim, came into existence through some kind of supernatural activity involving fallen angels. Let me just throw out some ideas here. We have a number of Old Testament examples where angels appeared in the form of men. Number of them. I just put two down there. In Genesis chapter 18, I think we referenced it last week, when Jesus, before he took on flesh, pre-incarnate Jesus, appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. Remember that? And he told them, Sarah and Abraham, you're going to have a kid. And Sarah laughed. Remember that? Well, Jesus was with two angels. Two angels. And if you read the account, the whole account, you will see they walked, they talked, all three of them, Jesus and the two angels. They ate with Abraham. They looked like, acted like men. They had physical bodies. And then, if you go over into Genesis 19, the next chapter, immediately, they go down to Sodom to get Lot out. And you may recall that the men of the city showed up banging on Lot's door wanting to have the angels to have sex with them. And Lot came out and offered his daughters instead of these men. And the mob was going to kill him. Well, the angels reached out of the door and pulled him back in. They had a materiality to them, which enabled them to pull Lot back in and punch somebody in the face, if you read the account. So we do have examples of angels that took on bodies. Now, whether or not they actually had intercourse, that we'll see. The point is that these fallen angels corrupted human flesh. And we now know, because of technological and scientific developments, that it is possible to manipulate flesh through DNA manipulation, or to corrupt flesh through DNA manipulation, through the genomes. Is that right? Of course it is. So either they had the technology to manipulate human flesh, or they had intercourse with the women. You can take your pick. There's dispute amongst Bible scholars because the Bible doesn't give details. Now, you might say, why doesn't it tell us that kind of stuff? Well, remember, this is redemptive history. The purpose of what is written is not to give you a stunning novel that gives you all the plot line and character development. The purpose is to record redemptive information. Everybody with me on that? Okay. Now, these aren't crazy theories that there were giants in the earth that were the result of human and angel unions. First off, the idea is supported by the Hebrew text, the original text, and it's actually affirmed through subsequent generations. The belief in a giant race produced through intercourse between angels and women, it was prevalent among the Jews down to the days of Jesus. It was prevalent in the Middle East. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian that we cite sometimes for stuff about Jesus' life, he believed this. It was a very, very common idea. The early Christians believed this. Now, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6 says, these angel-human union offspring became mighty men of renown. Mighty comes from a word that means powerful, a warrior, a tyrant. Renown means conspicuous position and fame. They were well known, and they were tyrants. Unger's Bible Dictionary, which is another standard if you have a library of study books, Unger's Bible Dictionary defines the Nephilim or the giants as unnatural offspring produced by union between humans and angels. And it states that the giants were exceedingly wicked and violent. Now, I'm kind of belaboring this because I don't know if you've ever heard of this or if you've heard of it, if you think it's nuts. You have to understand, I don't stand up here and say anything I am not fully convinced of. I never say anything because I heard somebody else say it. When I started teaching, first started 25 years ago, or actually longer than that, I've been teaching on a regular basis since 1979, really. You have to repeat what other people say. But then I realized, wait a minute, I'm going to give account to Jesus for what I say to people. I better make sure that he got it right. And the only way I can make sure if he got it right is to study it myself. I'm fully persuaded. It took me years to become persuaded of this. I'm only giving you just a little scratch of the supportive evidence for all this. Unger's Bible Dictionary says these giants were exceedingly wicked and violent. And that's exactly what the Bible itself states here. If we keep reading, following the appearance of the Nephilim, okay, verse 4, the Nephilim or the giants appear, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. He was sorry it came to this. There's a whole lesson just right there. Really, we could talk about this subject for weeks, but I don't believe that's what we're supposed to do. But the point is, following the appearance of the Nephilim, there was a proliferation of violence and great wickedness in the earth. Now, this information is relevant to our present topic because what happens next is the catastrophic flood of Noah. That's the next chapter, okay? And that's one of the events in the Old Testament that people go, how could a loving God destroy the whole world and just save a couple of people? Whatever happened between the sons of God and the daughters of men, radical action on the part of God obviously became necessary. In the context of union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, Genesis chapter 6, verse 12 says that all flesh was corrupted. Let me read verse 12 here. And God looked over the earth, and behold, it was all corrupt, for all it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. That word corrupted means spoiled, ruined, perverted. The Bible informs us that fallen angels are unredeemable. In other words, Lucifer can't repent and get saved. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. Neither can the angels that joined him in rebellion. Well, now we've got beings on earth offspring of these angels and human women who are basically half human and half angel. These creatures were not fully human. And the human bloodline was being corrupted in a potentially unredeemable way. Can you see that? Now, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. We're told here that Noah was perfect or blameless in his day. This, no doubt, is a reference to his character, because you can find all kinds of verses that talk about the character of the man. I'm not denying that at all. But it also refers to the fact that his bloodline had not yet been polluted. Now, this is extremely significant because it's critical to redemption. Jesus is going to come through Noah's line. If you go back and look at Jesus' genealogy in Luke 3, you will find he is a descendant of Noah. Verse 36 tells us, if his bloodline is corrupted, God's plan of redemption will be thwarted. See, this is one of our principles of interpretation. We're looking for what does this mean to the story of redemption. Everybody with me on this? Now, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that can't be fully explained at this point because we don't have all the details. I know you want more details about this. I do too. You'll have to ask God when you get to heaven. But remember, this is redemptive history. It wasn't written to record every detail and every event. These events were recorded and people were written about that convey redemptive information. And whenever we find an event in the Old Testament that troubles us, like a catastrophic flood that destroys all kinds of people, we need to look for redemptive points. God wasn't working to destroy people here. Why? Because that's not his character. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the earth was filled with wickedness, or the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Was every single human being's bloodline corrupt except for Noah? Probably not. It was very common in the Old Testament for writers to use sweeping generalizations not intended to be precise, but to make a point. We do it all the time. Have you ever said, oh, that thing cost a gazillion dollars? Well, does it actually cost a gazillion dollars? No, you're trying to make the point that it's quite expensive. So all flesh is corrupted. A lot of the flesh was corrupted. Now, that means there's redeemable people on earth still. It's not all Nephilim. Everybody with me? Everybody with me? Okay. There are people who can be redeemed. God didn't act immediately. We read in verse 3, he gave 120 years until the flood came. People saw Noah working on the ark. Some people may have worked for him. The ark is a huge, huge boat. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 tells us he was a preacher of righteousness, telling people, a flood is coming. You got to get out of this wicked world. You got to turn to God. He's real. He was a preacher of righteousness. Preaching is going on. Enoch, I'm not turning to any of these verses in the interest of time, but I've got them on the outline here. Enoch, he was the seventh generation from Adam. Jude actually refers to him in his letter. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about how Enoch prophesied that the Lord will one day come with 10,000 of his saints to execute justice, to carry out justice on all the ungodly. In the letter that we're looking at, he made that statement. But Enoch preached, was alive, and preached during this period. Well, you know what happened to Enoch. It says he walked with God and suddenly disappeared. Hebrews, that's Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 and 24, I believe it is. 21 through 24 tell us about him. Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 11, verse 5 tells us that he left this world without seeing physical death. God caught him up. Whole lessons there. But the point is, that's a tremendous testimony to the power of God to save people from coming destruction. What is that? It's a witness in the earth. Why? Because there's people that could be redeemed if they respond to God. Does that make sense to everybody? Enoch's son was a guy named Methuselah. You've heard of Methuselah. He lived longer than anybody else recorded for us in the Bible, 969 years. Do you know what his name means? His name means, after him, the flood. Here we got a guy who is related to Enoch. Enoch, who suddenly disappeared because he walked with God. He's got a son whose name means, after him, the flood. If you read the account, the rains that produced the flood began the day Methuselah died. I don't have time to show you all this. This really does get detailed. My point is, God is reaching out to people. If he wanted to destroy people, all you got to do is go, pfft. I mean, he's God. He can blow the earth up if he wants. We're looking for redemption in this. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, people, we have a lot of information about when people were born and how long they lived, so you can create timelines in the Old Testament back in those early days. And there were people alive when this was going on who actually were alive during Adam's lifetime. In other words, when Noah's building the ark, there were people on earth who were alive when Adam was on the earth, because they all lived a lot longer in those days. And the Bible gives us a lot of information about that. Let me just name a few. There were people in the time of Noah who could have heard Adam talk about the Garden of Eden, about what it was like before sin on the earth, about God's promise to send a coming redeemer, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Let me just list a few for you. Methuselah, the guy whose name means after him, the flood, the rain started the day he died. He was actually Noah's grandfather, and he was alive during the last 243 years of Adam's life. Adam's grandson, Enos, died when Noah was 98. So Noah himself was alive during the lifetime of Adam's grandson. Noah's father, Lamech, was alive during the last 50 years of Adam's life. Those are just some of the people on the earth who knew Adam. Why does that matter? He could be telling people, this is real. This is real. I know God. I saw God. I saw him. I saw the garden. I saw pre-sin. How many deathbed confessions were there among people hanging from treetops as floodwaters were beginning to rise? I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. If you don't think there were any, well, you might be right. But I think there were. Does God accept deathbed confessions? We know he does. From the thief on the cross, we know that. Now, you might say, yeah, but they died. Newsflash, we're all going to die. It's part of the curse that's in the earth. The big issue isn't the fact that you're going to die. The big issue is where you go and when you die. Because if you're going to heaven, you're coming back to this earth after it's renewed and restored to be reunited with your body to live on earth the way it was always supposed to be. We got to put things in perspective. Now, let's talk for a moment about the conquest of Canaan, because that's related to this, the taking of the land of Canaan under Joshua. Because if you know anything about it, they were under orders to slaughter everything. Men, women, and children. Or so a few years ago, one of our nephews, he wanted this Christian CD. It's a style of music that I'm not really up on, but, you know, you want to get them what they want. And the group was called Phineas. So I got the CD for him, but I researched Phineas because I thought, we got to put something redemptive in here. I don't know what these people are singing, and I don't like it. But when I punched that into the computer, and I don't go on the internet much, I don't know what I'm doing, but what immediately came up was all this stuff about how horrible God is because he sent his people into the promised land to kill all the native people, and what a vicious God, and he's not... There's a lot of people that think like that. And then you've got sincere people who are struggling because they think, well, there's this mean God in the Old Testament. And so let's take a minute to talk about this because it's related to these fallen angels, the Nephilim. God delivered Israel from Egyptian slavery and brought them back to Canaan. Well, as you know, that generation refused to enter the land and was sent back into the wilderness. And when they died off, their grown children were directed back to Canaan to conquer and settle it. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're not going to look at a whole lot of verses here. I got a bunch in the outline, and I left tons of them out. This subject could be several lessons right here, but I want to show you just a couple verses. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy is actually a record of like a sermon that Moses gave Israel right before they were ready to cross over into Jordan for real this time. Deuteronomy chapter 2, 7, chapter 7, verse 2. It says, and the Lord... Well, let me read verse 1 first. I'm not going to refer to it now, but I will in a few minutes, and you'll at least have seen it's there. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out the many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Notice all those tribes, okay? I'll give you a little test on them in a few minutes. Put them in your memory. Just kidding. Now, listen to verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt utterly smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them or show no mercy to them. There it is, right there. Destroy all these people. And if you read, you will find there are cases where they killed everybody, men, women, children. What's up with that? Well, this word destroy, it's an interesting word, and it means the complete consecration of things or people to the Lord, either by destroying them or giving them as an offering. When Israel reached Jericho, their first battle, look at Joshua chapter 6. Joshua, it's the next chapter over, Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to go till 10 after, because I didn't start till 10 after. I think I can get it done. Joshua chapter 6. Let me read verse 21. Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. This is at the end of the battle of Jericho. The walls fell down, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. They even killed the animals. They killed everything. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that that we don't have time to get into, but it raises the question, how could a loving God do this? Kill everybody. It has to do with the presence of Nephilim, the giants. No original Nephilim survived the flood. They're all imprisoned in the underworld. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 6 tell us that. But others appeared after that. Genesis chapter 6. Let me read it again so you see I'm not making this up. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. We read it, but you may not have noticed it, and I didn't point it out to you. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. And there were giants in those days, and there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that. There were giants in the days of the flood, but there were giants after that. They reappeared after the flood. There were Nephilim before and after the flood. Verse 4 here, it says, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, it can be translated whenever they came unto them. Not when, but whenever, suggesting that there was a repeat of this pre-flood activity. Now go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Can you see why I don't have a big popular worldwide TV ministry? Everybody would be snoozing on the couch. But see, this stuff is needful. Have you ever had somebody tell you, or maybe you've struggled with, the Old Testament God, I don't like him. I've had people in this church tell me that, and they're being sincere. They're scared. There's no reason to be afraid of him. It's the same God, same God. Numbers chapter 13, all that undermines your faith and confidence in God. Numbers 13, now this is that first generation that God delivered from slavery in Egypt, and he brought him to the edge of the promised land. Moses sent 12 spies in to check out the land before everybody else went in. You remember that. And the spies came back with a report. It's a great land, but walled cities and giants. Chapter 13, verse 33. Well, let me start in verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants." That's that word Nephilim again. "There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come from giants, the Anakim, that's a tribe that was in that area. They are the offspring of giants, according to this passage. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, verse 32 says that all the people that we saw were men of great stature. The New Living Translation says they were huge. We saw huge men. All the people that we saw were huge. Now remember, it was common in the Old Testament for writers to use sweeping generalizations instead of being precise. I already told you that. He's not saying all the people are huge. All the people are Nephilim. He's saying everywhere we went, we saw some of these people, the descendants of Anak. Now, the language in the original text indicates that the spies reported that they saw unusually large people everywhere they went, such as the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. Those are the tribes that were in that verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. And God said, wipe them out. Why? Because we have to destroy the Nephilim bloodline. Is everybody with me? If the Nephilim bloodline infect Israel, well, they're the people group through whom Jesus is going to come into the world. There's a lot at stake. It's not an angry God who got up on the wrong side of the bed. There's redemptive issues. Now, we could do a much more lengthy study of the presence of giants in Canaan. The Bible has a lot of information. You'd be amazed once you start looking, but time doesn't permit. But let me just give you a couple examples here. When Israel approached Canaan, if I had a map, I can hold my hand up. Here's the Jordan River. There's the Sea of Galilee there. The Dead Sea's down here. Canaan is to the left of my arm. The area to the right or the east was called Transjordan. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. The Israelites actually came up on the east side of Israel. And the plan was to cross over the Jordan into the land, which is exactly what they did. Now, coming up on the east side of the Jordan took them through various tribal lands, various areas controlled by different tribes, some of which were under the dominion of Nephilim bloodline. I'm not going to read the verses. They're down there. You can look it up. I thought I'd have time to read them, but I don't. Not all of them were unusually tall, but they're all connected to giants. You can read it on your own. There are the verses. Now, as they're moving north, Israel requested from each tribe, "Can we pass through your land safely? We won't destroy anything. We won't steal anything. Can we move through?" And when they got to Heshbon, which is one of the regions they had to pass through, they went to Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites. Amorites were the tribe. Heshbon is the region. Sihon is the king. They asked to pass through his land on their way to Canaan. Now, Amos chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that King Sihon was unusually tall, as tall as a cedar tree. Sihon refused to let Israel pass through their land, and a battle broke out. Israel was victorious, and if you read it, there's an example of where they destroyed everybody. Then they moved on to the next region, Bashan, and encountered Og, king of Bashan. And they destroyed him and his people. I've got all the references down there. And the passage in Deuteronomy 3 tells us that Og was the last giant in the area. It calls him a giant. It says he was the last giant, the last of the Rephaim. That's another tribe that had giants in it. He actually, this is in Deuteronomy. You can read it. I'm not going to in the interest of time. How many of you think if I didn't say I'm not going to read it in the interest of time so much, we'd have time to read some of these things? And you may be right. Praise the Lord. But it specifically says in Deuteronomy chapter 3, I think it's verse 11, that his bed was 13 feet by 6 feet. If you've ever read in Deuteronomy. And at the time this was written, when Deuteronomy was written, the bed was still in existence. They defeat Sihon and Og, King Sihon, King Og, these remnants of the Nephilim, and then they cross over the Jordan, they get to Jericho, they defeat Jericho, and then they move on to the actual area of Israel that was spied out by the spies 40 years earlier. It's called the hill country of Judea. I can show you all this on maps, but Joshua, you'll have to read it. I've got the verses down there. Joshua, the book of Joshua, tells us that he specifically targeted areas where the spies had seen the giants, the sons of Anakim, to destroy their bloodlines. He says, we're going to get the Anakim. The Anakim are the ones that the spies said are giants. Everybody with me? So they're targeting. This isn't, our God is going to kick your butt. We're going to kill all of you. No, this is targeted. This is purposeful. There's redemptive issues at stake. Once that was accomplished, Joshua went north. And in that expedition, Joshua chapter 11 makes it clear that he's still after Anakims, the sons of Anak, the giants, the Nephilim. And then it tells us, right at the very end of that chapter, some of the Anakim survived. They were holed up in the cities of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Now, if those ring bells, Gath might, because Goliath was from Gath, but I'll get to that in just a minute. Those are Philistine cities. I could show you on a map. Joshua didn't get them all, is the point. And some went to the Philistine cities and holed up there. And they lasted, they survived down to King David's day. As you know, in 1 Samuel, Goliath and David battled each other. Goliath is from Gath, and we're told he's a remnant of he's a son of Anak. He's a descendant of Anak, the Anakim, the giants. 2 Samuel chapter 21 mentions two more Philistine giants, and it tells us that one of them had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Now, there's whole lessons I could tell here. Archaeologists have found unusually large bones in all kinds of places. All kinds of places. That's another whole discussion for another day. I mean, atheist archaeologists. One reason I hesitate to talk about this, if you're not totally bored to tears, you may find this fascinating, and you'll want to read and study this rather than read your Bible. That's why I don't really like to talk about this, because people would rather read this than be kind, be patient. Praise the Lord. Now, Goliath is the only one we have actual measurements for. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we're told that he was 6 cubits and a span in height. Now, there's dispute as to what a cubit and a span is, what the length of a cubit and a span is. That's a whole discussion for another day. It's anywhere from 6 feet, 6 inches to 9 feet, 9 inches. But you have to understand, in that day and age, the average person was 5 feet. So a 6'6" person, in our culture, that's common. But in that culture, that's a giant. Is everybody with me? Now, were any people killed in Joshua's expedition who were not Anakim, who were not descended from Anak? It's likely that regular human beings were killed. In this fallen world, people die unfairly in warfare. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But the point is that none of this was arbitrary slaughter by a group of people who served a vindictive and angry God. Do you see that? I could go into so much more detail. It is the preservation of the redemptive line through which Jesus is going to come into the world. And that's a whole lot more important. Because if people did die who were bystanders, let's call them that, if they put faith in Jehovah, guess where they are now? They're in heaven. And they'll come back to earth to be reunited with their body to live here in this earth once it's restored. Now, Deuteronomy, don't read it, don't go there, but Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, were given what was actually Israel's general rule for the people they encountered. They were to take captives. Not kill, but take captives. You'll have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth. Except from among those seven nations that were infected with Nephilim bloodlines. There are instances in the Old Testament of non-Nephilim people being spared, like Rahab in Jericho. Remember that? We talked about her a couple weeks ago. She was in the Canaanite city of Jericho, where spies reported Anakims 40 years earlier. But she cried out for mercy. And then Joshua 9 tells us about a tribe called the Gibeonites. Do you remember the Gibeonites? They came to Joshua and pretended to be from far away, thinking that if he thinks we're not actually people of the land, they won't hurt us. So if the command is kill everybody, no matter what, how do you explain this? Well, the answer is the command wasn't kill everybody. The command was wipe out the bloodline of the Nephilim. Always remember, one more thought, and then we'll be done. Yeah, but innocent people died. You have to realize there's no such thing as an innocent person on this earth. We're all guilty of sin before holy God. Yeah, but what about babies? We're born with fallen natures. Now, I'm not even going to say this in the interest of time because that's a whole discussion. We're all guilty of sin before a holy God. And this culture in Canaan was particularly debased. Archaeological records show their goddesses with serpents wrapped around them in vile sexual postures. Their temples were centers of vice with sodomite priests and prostitute priestesses. They had sex with animals, and they burned children alive on their altars. That's the human culture. Yet God was patient with them. I could do whole lessons on this. He gave several predictive warnings generations earlier about what awaited them if they didn't repent. Removal from the land. Noah prophesied in Genesis chapter 9. Don't have time to read it. Abraham, when Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, appeared to Abraham and said, your descendants are going to be enslaved in a land for 400 years and then I'll bring them back. But he goes on to say the sin of the Amorites in the land has not yet reached the boiling point, so to speak. He gave them 400 more years. Now, I could do whole lessons on God revealing himself to people, but that's we don't have time. We are at the end here. Hopefully, through some of these things we're talking about, you can see more clearly that God is good and good means good, Old Testament and New Testament. If you learn to read it the way the first readers would have heard it, you see the redemptive purposes. Hopefully this makes sense to everybody. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, we praise you. You are good, you are kind, you are patient, you are long-suffering. We thank you for being good, kind, patient, and long-suffering with us. Help us to see you more clearly, Lord, and show you more accurately to the people around us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Don't forget to take some cookies.